Well, it's the beginning of the year, so I'm sure you're super fresh coming here and ready to think and work, because we're going to have to do a little of that together this morning for sure. It's going to be different. If you'll take your bulletin, so that's different right away, if you have a bulletin. If you don't have a bulletin, John Ree is going to pass some of those out. Don't worry if you need to raise your hand, because I usually don't pick up a bulletin either. You'll definitely need it, because in that bulletin we put something special. It's called a church covenant. And we're going to do something a little unusual today, in that we're going to think together a little bit about this covenant, what it is and why we have it. Obviously, it's a big word, covenant, maybe not one that we're familiar with. When you become a member of Cornerstone Bible Church, we have you sign this covenant, which might seem a little funny. And yet we don't have a command in the Bible that says sign a covenant when you become a member of a church. And so you might ask, is it important? Does it mean anything? Why exactly do we do this? Why do we have a covenant? And I'm honestly not sure that I'm going to be able to answer every question you might have perfectly. Somebody came up to me after the first service with lots of questions, and that made me so happy, because it made me realize this message did what I was hoping it would do, because I want to get us thinking. So my aim is modest. I want to get us thinking, and I feel like this might be more like the start of a conversation, actually, but I'm glad we have the Lord to help us so we have hope. But to get there, we're going to have to go on a little bit of a journey, so I hope you're ready to hang on a little, because to have any idea of why we would do something like a church covenant or take it serious at all, we have to spend some time thinking about what the Bible has to say about the church, what a church is, and specifically what a local church is. So we're a local church, Cornerstone Bible Church, and there are lots of local churches around. You might have passed a few of them even on your way in. But what is this exactly? What is a local church? And I'm wanting to do all of this for a lot of different reasons. Like, one, it's the beginning of the year, and it's always a good habit at the beginning of the year to stop and think about significant aspects of your life. And the local church is definitely supposed to be a significant aspect of your life. Plus, this evening, we're going to get together, and we're going to talk a little bit about some potential changes here at Cornerstone. And so you want to be here this evening for sure. But basically, we've got a issue we need to figure out, because we've been meeting in two services for a while now, and that wasn't supposed to be forever. That's not ideal. That's not the dream for Cornerstone Bible Church. We want to get back to one service. And we are unable to have an equipping hour, which means that we lack some opportunities for learning and also for men to teach. And when men start teaching well, a church really starts thriving, the more men you have teaching well. And the space that we have for children's ministry is way too small for us to effectively disciple our children the way that we want to. There's no way it makes sense to have 40 or 50 kids, K to 6, in a room for an hour and a half and think that you're going to be able to teach that age range as well as you wish you could. We don't have one-room schoolhouses anymore for a reason. And so we need to think about another space where we can have one service, more training, more teaching, better children's ministry. And there's an idea that we want to get your feedback on, like true feedback. And it has to do with moving to a school on Sunday mornings. They have found one nearby that we could use and that we think is exciting, but we know it has some real drawbacks, and it's definitely going to require some sacrifice. Like, we won't be able to do this without sacrifice, which is why we want to talk about it. And Francis is going to help us, and he's really good with details, so it's going to be great. But honestly, I've been thinking this week that whether that specific opportunity works out or not, like whether it makes sense or not, being part of a local church that is really functioning the way that it should is going to take a big part of your life. Like, we move or we don't move. If we stayed here, it's going to take a big part of your life. And so we're always going to need motivation, or we're going to be tempted to drift, get self-indulgent, lazy, or if we do things, do them for the wrong reasons and get weird. And so I want us to think about the covenant and why we do what we do. And I think personally that some of the greatest motivation for doing the work of a local church comes from knowing what a local church is. Like, you know what a local church is, you know why it's worth all the sacrifice. And so those are some of the reasons why we aren't just going to go on with what we've been doing, why I want us to think about this question right now. But another reason I think this is an important question, actually, is because I don't think it's one that we always think that much about. What is a local church? Probably partly because it's one of those things that we've gotten so used to. Like, I don't know your story, but I grew up going to church. And so I wouldn't be surprised if week one I was in a church service. And there's not really a lot of pressure on us to have to think much about it anyway. There's no big problem forcing us to analyze the local church. Plus, there are a lot of local churches around, and so it's not like it's a strange thing. It feels kind of obvious, like, what is there to think about anyway? What is a local church? I think I know what a local church is. It's kind of like marriage, actually, if you want a comparison. The idea of church and the idea of marriage are kind of similar in that most people kind of know what marriage is, but they don't always think deeply about what makes marriage marriage. And you can sort of get away with that for a while. Like, a lot of people get married without really knowing what marriage is or why marriage is. And they can get along for a little bit, but they certainly aren't going to be able to fulfill the purpose of marriage, which is to glorify God. And eventually, not knowing what marriage is going to do them damage for sure. And there are definitely going to be big questions that are hard for you to answer if you don't know what marriage is. Like, what is different about marriage than cohabiting with somebody? Or what is the purpose of marriage? Or is homosexual marriage marriage? Or when exactly is somebody married? And it's the same with the church. We come, we don't think much about it, we assume we know what a local church is, and we could sort of get away with it for a while, but not really long term. We need to think deeply about this. And obviously, we're not going to be able to think as deeply about it as we might wish even today, because this is only one sermon. It's going to be a little bit of a long sermon, but it's only one sermon. But you want to be thinking about the church as you look at the year ahead. So let this be a kickstart. Think about the local church, what it is, what's your relationship to it, why does it matter? Because you open up the New Testament and it's clear it really matters, the local church. Just practically, most of the books of the New Testament are written to local churches. So we wouldn't have most of the New Testament if we didn't have local churches. I think a big part of the purpose of Luke and Acts is to show that what was happening in the church is exactly what God planned to happen in the church. It's like proof for the church, which means 30% of the New Testament is proving the church is actually God's plan. And you can go even further if you think about the book of Acts, because Acts starts by saying, my first book was about what Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that this book is about what Jesus is continuing to do. And you read Acts and you see most of Acts is about Peter and Paul and the apostles establishing local churches throughout the world. In other words, Jesus fulfilling the promise he made to Peter in Matthew 16. You remember what he says there? He says, I will build my church. And how did he build his church? In real life, in history, it was through building local churches. The local church is really important to Jesus. It looks ordinary to us, but Jesus says he's going to build it. And then in Acts, we see him sending men that he loved to suffer and die to do that, actually. That's how important it is to him. He loved Peter, he loved Paul, but these guys died so that local churches could be established. And you read the New Testament and what they wrote, and really it's hard to think how you could possibly live the Christian life out the way it's described there, apart from the local church. I mean, I guess technically it's possible. God saves you somehow, and you're in the middle of nowhere, and there's no biblical churches anywhere around, but it's just not normal. It would be interesting to figure out how many of the commands in the New Testament just assume the local church, like to be able to do them, because it's almost all of them. Being a Christian in the New Testament is like being a finger. You can talk about a finger by itself, of course, but you can't really think about a finger actually doing what it's supposed to do apart from a hand or a body. But I'll tell you, all of those things are important and why the church matters, but I'll tell you what got me thinking about the local church more than ever and how much it matters, because it's passages like the one we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn there for just a second, and I don't know what you thought when that was read a little earlier, but I'm guessing it probably seemed like a strange passage to read at the beginning of the new year, and I get that for sure, but Paul's talking to a local church, and so that's one of the connections, and there's someone who is part of this church that is sinning in a really significant way, and he's not repentant, and Paul tells that local church to take action. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And that's the end of what we would call church discipline, which you're probably familiar with. But look at what he says in verses 3-5 is actually happening when they do that. Because first he writes, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And so he's talking about who there? Paul. He's talking about himself. And he's saying, I'm not with you physically, obviously, that's why I'm writing this letter, but I'm present in spirit, and I've already done what I would have done if I were with you. I've taken action and pronounced judgment, which is a big thing to say, actually, pronounce judgment, because he's talking about judgment in a judicial sense there. And so it's not like Paul saying, oh, I judged him, and I really had bad feelings in my heart about him. It's more like what a judge would do. And Paul could do that because he was an apostle. And so that means he was chosen by Jesus to represent him. It's an office, like an official role, an apostle. And there were only so many of them, and they're not around anymore. They were there at the beginning of the establishment of the church, which means that even though Paul's an ordinary guy, what Paul's doing here is not ordinary. It is more than just Paul saying, hey, you're really doing something bad, because he's an apostle. And so he's authorized to represent Jesus. Kind of like how we know a judge is an ordinary guy. And when he's at home or he goes to the grocery store, he makes a judgment. His kids are like, Dad, I don't care what you say. But when he puts on those robes and makes a judgment, it's different because he's been appointed by somebody with authority. And so when he speaks in that role, it has consequences, which is why Paul can say, he's pronounced judgment, and that judgment has some authority to it. But, you know, that's not where it ends. And that's why I'm reading it. Because Paul goes on in verse 4. Look at this. And he says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's talking about this moment, this assembling in the name of the Lord Jesus. Talking about a local church that's gathered. And my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And obviously, there are all kinds of things that are really hard to understand about what he just said. And we could talk about them all day long and get so wrapped up in, I don't know this, I don't know that, that we actually miss what's obvious, which is that when the local church is assembled in the name of the Lord, there's a specific gathering of believers who have assembled. It's not something Paul thinks just one believer can do on his own or something. And it actually seems like Paul thinks something more needs to happen than just him doing it from wherever he was doing it. And that's part of why he's writing, because when this particular local church gathers this way, they assemble in the name of the Lord. They represent the Lord in the name of, means they're doing this in the authority of the Lord. They as they gather, they assemble in the name of the Lord, they somehow remove this guy from among them. And when they say remove, what do you picture? It's I don't think he's saying like two elders come and they like physically carry the guy out. When they talk about removing the person, they're talking about a declaration. Like, you're not part of this assembly anymore. There's a separation. And Paul says, when they do that, during that gathering, they're doing something clearly pretty powerful, because Paul describes it there as them. How does it end? What did they say? Just so you know, I'm not just delivering this man to Satan. Do you picture that in your mind? This local church gathering, doing this removing of this man. Paul's describing that. The language he uses to describe that, he says, what you're doing as a local church is delivering this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Which again, without getting into all the ins and outs of that, because I'm not even sure right now everything that means, we still all know it definitely means something more than just us saying, hey, we don't want you to be here anymore. We don't like this. If Paul can say what's happening is they're delivering the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved, clearly that's got to be more than what happens at the YMCA when they kick you out. It's got to have more significance than what some other club could do. The language that Jesus uses in Matthew 18 might seem a little less shocking at first, but it's still big if you turn there, because he's talking there about confronting a sinner as well, and he gives a process, and he says in verse 17, Matthew 18, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to these witnesses, the ones who confronted him, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so someone won't repent. Jesus is like, you're going to have to take action. Eventually, you're going to have to bring it to the church, to this known assembly. And if they won't listen to the church, there's going to have to be a fundamental change in how you recognize him. Like, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's a judgment, basically. And then Jesus follows up that exhortation with an encouragement or a promise. And he says about the church, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, like, even if you're not sure what binding and loosing mean, you still know that when you're binding and loosing, you're doing something that has some kind of impact. And what makes it so big here is that Jesus says that there's a connection between that action you're taking as a local church here on earth and what's happening in heaven. And so it's like when you're doing this here, right, you're representing heaven. And he's talking about the local church, obviously, in this passage, because he says, tell it to the church. And he's not just thinking about Christians everywhere. He's not like, just publish this on Twitter. This is an assembly of believers that he's talking about, a recognized group of people gathering that you're telling it to. And that church might be small. Like, it might not even be big, because in the next verse, Jesus talks about even just two or three assembling, which obviously makes the local church really significant. If Paul can say, remove this guy from the local church, and it's like delivering him to Satan, and Jesus can say, whatever you bind here on earth shall be bound in heaven, it matters, the local church. And so we better know, it really matters. And so we better know what it is, like what it's doing and how it can do all that. Which takes a little work, honestly. It takes some thinking. And a certain kind of thinking too, because I know we're used to the idea of the local church, but it's actually a little bit of a surprise when you open up your Bible and you start reading. So say you decide this year you're going to read through your Bible, and you start in Genesis. That's a good habit. But you're going to read for thousands of pages, and you're not going to find it. I mean, there's no church like Cornerstone Bible Church anywhere. Though, of course, God's got a people, so don't be confused, and they assemble, and they worship, and they do stuff, and there's a sense in which you might call them a church, legitimately. But it's definitely not a local church like ours. And then you know what? You keep going, and you turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and there's still no church like ours by the end of the Gospels. Though we did find that mention of it in Matthew 16 and 18, which is really interesting because it feels like it's out of nowhere, honestly. And I think it's like a prophecy, though it's funny because I'm not sure what the disciples thought Jesus was talking about when he said it, tell it to the church. But I do know they got it later. But you know, that's all we get in the Gospels, really. But from then on, you turn to Acts and the epistles, and it's what? Church, 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 all over the place. And it's clearly super, super important. And it's like totally normal, too. Even though the church they're talking about everywhere does have some things in common with the people of the Old Testament, there's a lot that is different. Like, for one thing, they're clearly not a nation, and nobody expects them to be one. And they're not supposed to organize themselves and do everything the way they did it in the Old Testament. Like, there are books of the Bible where they're like, don't do that. They're going to tell you to get circumcised. Don't get circumcised the way they used to. Don't, whatever you do, don't go back to those rituals as you worship. But they're definitely organized. And there's a structure to it. Like, they have officers, like appointed leaders, and rituals and responsibilities. Like, they do stuff. And so that means you're going to have to think, obviously, what is going on? If it's not exactly what we just read about for thousands of pages, then what is it? And how do we know what we're supposed to do? And the New Testament, good news, definitely does give us everything we need to know. It is there. But this is why it takes work, is because the way it does it is a little different than the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you have this group of people who had things to do and were representing God. And how did they know what to do? If you think about how it worked. First, God saves them. And then he, in the wilderness, gives them all kinds of laws and very specific instructions about how to be a nation and how to represent him from the beginning, basically from the start. Moses is there, and he's like, you know what? On this day of the month, do this. And then, like, in this part of the year, do that. And then you're going to have these priests, and I want them to dress up like this. And then, you know, you got to put the little piece of blood on their fingers, and then you got to sprinkle it around here and there and on, which makes sense because of how it happened. That's the thing. We read Genesis through Deuteronomy, and Moses is writing all this before they enter the land and start really functioning as a nation. And so he's talking to them at that moment, and we've got what he says written down as they're being formed into a nation. But in the New Testament, what happens? Because it's different. It doesn't happen the same way. This time, God saves this group of people, and he forms these things called local churches, and then only later these letters are written by his representatives to those churches that were already formed and functioning. And so you read Ephesians, and it's not like Deuteronomy, of course. It's not like a book written to Israel before they went into the land in the Old Testament about what to do and how to be a nation, because the apostles had already gotten these churches up and running. And so Ephesians was a church, and Paul didn't have to write them and say, okay, this is how you start a church, this is how what you do at the beginning, this is how you do it, because he had been there in person already and had done that, which is true for all these churches we read about in the New Testament. There was some apostle or some apostolic representative who helped them understand how to be a church. And sometimes Paul would even send guys around to talk to those churches about the way the church did things. And apostles only later wrote to them about things that were coming up afterwards as problems. Like, the closest letter we have to one being written to a church plant is the book of Titus. And even that, Paul's telling him how to set things that were already going on in order. And so that doesn't mean, again, that we don't have what we need here, because God wrote this book perfectly, not just for them, but for us. But it does mean there's a way we have to go about this. The doctrine of the church is kind of like the doctrine of the Trinity, what we have to do with it. Because if you think about the Trinity, the Trinity is there in the Old Testament. And once you've got the New Testament, you can see it. But without the New Testament, you definitely wouldn't know as much about the Trinity or see it as clearly as you do. And yet, if you think about the New Testament and what it says about the Trinity, you realize that the New Testament writers are not really writing to explain the Trinity. They're writing believers about the Trinity as a fact that had already been revealed and is so obvious to them. And so you open up Matthew, and it's like, his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us, obviously. Jesus, all throughout, clearly is God in the New Testament. It's not super complicated. The Holy Spirit clearly is God in the New Testament. God the Father clearly is God. There's like no question about that. And yet, clearly they're one, two. And so then what happens? After the New Testament was written, believers had to go back and they had to think, oh, whoa. How does this work exactly? Like put it together, because people are coming and they're saying all this crazy stuff. And so they have to think, wait a second. Like, if Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father's God and they're one, how does that work? What is a right way to say that? And what is a wrong way to say that? And what kind of words do we need to be able to say it right? And that's kind of how it is with the church, actually, because we open up the New Testament letters, and we've got this group of people in all these different places. We're calling a local church that clearly is a big deal. And yet it's not something we would have seen so obviously in the Old Testament. And it's made up of people that we wouldn't have expected it to be made up of, for sure. And they're doing different things now than God's people did before, at least some of what they're doing, which means that now what do? We have to go back and look at the instructions that were given to these established churches, the examples in the New Testament, and think backwards about what it tells us about the nature of the church. Like, what is this thing exactly? And when we start doing that, we're going to have lots of questions. Or at least we should. Though it's hard sometimes to even think of them because we've got assumptions already baked in when it comes to church, which makes it hard for us to see it from another perspective and even know what to ask, which personally is where all this is coming from. Because, you know, I've been thinking about the church for a long time. And I don't know if this is fun for you this morning, but this is fun for me. Like, I'm a pastor. I love this. This is amazing. But there's something kind of obvious, but vital, that I've been learning about the local church lately that I think in some ways I missed, like I'm still working on. And it all started with a question someone named Thomas Goodwin asked. And don't worry if you never heard of Thomas Goodwin, but he was a godly pastor from the 1600s. And there's a documentary about him on YouTube if you ever want to check it out. But he wrote this really long book on the nature of the church, specifically thinking about the local church. And he had to. He was kicked out because of what he believed, of being able to be a pastor in England, because of what he believed about the nature of the local church. He even had to move countries for a while because of it. And so he had to, there's a lot of pressure on him to think about the nature of the local church. And he begins that book with a question that I honestly never thought to ask. He says, if it were granted that the churches in the New Testament were formed in fixed bodies. And so, I know this is maybe a little different, but walk with me for a second. He says if there, but he's not really questioning that really, because we all know that there were lots of groups of people meeting in the New Testament that weren't just a random group of people showing up. They were formed. They had structure. They had leaders. They had certain responsibilities. They were doing church stuff, and they were fixed. They weren't occasional get-togethers. They knew who the church there was. And we can start quoting passages to prove that. Like Romans 16:23, Paul says, Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. And when he says whole church there, is he talking about every single Christian everywhere? He's like, Gaius, he has this really big house, and so every single Christian that's alive meets at Gaius's house once a week. Of course he's not. He when he says he's host to me and the whole church, he's talking about a specific group and calling it the whole church. And that's just one. There's so many more. But I'm not going to keep going quoting because it's too obvious, that there were all these people meeting in different locations that the writers of the New Testament called churches. But he says, if that were true, now stick with me, he says, if that were true, it's going to be worth it by the end. It's going to make it fun for you to think about the local church and understand why we're doing all this. But he says, if that were true, the question would still remain about the tenure whereon they hold their formation and constitution, of what kind that tenure is, whether of divine institution. And that's where we have to stop, I know. Because that word tenure is a strange word, at least the way he's using it there. I had to look it up. And he basically means, where did these local churches get the right they had to do what they did? Or even more specifically, who gave these local churches the right to be formed and fixed like that? Which is the question that got me going down a rabbit hole here. I wonder if you ever asked yourself that. Because at first you're like, I know the answer. Like, that is so easy. They got it from Jesus. And that's true, but you have to think about it just a little more. And he does, of course, Goodwin. He's a Puritan, so he's writing like a 500-page book to answer that one question. But it's because, to him, it's really an urgent question. And I think it's urgent because he's assuming something about the local church that I'm not sure we always assume, which is why I think we don't even think to ask it, which is that it needs tenure. And the reason it needs tenure or authorization is because it's not just another group of people that meet like any other group to enjoy fellowship and hear somebody talk once a week. And it's not even the exact same thing as a group of Christians that meets to have fellowship and hear someone talk once in a while either. Which is where I think things sometimes start getting fuzzy for us. So my girls, they go to a Christian university. And every week in this Christian university, they meet a couple times for chapel. Big group of them. They sing. They hear the Bible preached from some really great preachers. They have a little fellowship. But is that a church? Like, is that a church service? And you know, why is that question hard? Because it is a little hard. This is one of the harder ones. It's hard because they're all part of the church, right? I mean, there's a way we use the word church, and we're talking about every Christian everywhere for all time. And that's a real thing. You become a Christian, and you're part of that church, bang. Like, there's no membership class or anything. And being part of the church like that is a huge privilege. And there's a lot of overlap between that group of people and the local church. And there's lots of things we might do with other Christians just because we're Christians. Like, it doesn't matter if we're part of the same local church when we get together. We pray, we sing, we read the Bible, and it's all good and valuable. But you know, there's a difference too. That's the thing. Because is that big group, and here's the key question, is the universal church, believers everywhere, a fixed and formed body? Like a recognized community, a society that meets on a regular basis and has structure and is authorized by Jesus to be doing something like church discipline and these other responsibilities that we read about in the New Testament with promises attached to doing them that way and even a certain kind of power? Because the answer is no, actually, not exactly. That's the local church. It's a specific group of people called out of the world, saved, and given the Spirit, like the universal church, but who have now clearly joined themselves together in a particular place. They are formed and fixed, and they have the responsibilities of doing certain things and have a function now and a job given to it by Jesus in your life that has a little different kind of weight than the universal church does. I mean, obviously, even with the college, which seems close, like that kind of group seems as close as you get, and it feels a lot like a church. It's a different kind of institution by definition. So if my daughters decided to stop going and stop attending chapel there, I'm never going to chapel again, they might have some friends who say to them, hey, chapel's really good. Why aren't you coming anymore? And there would be some consequences for them educationally because that's the kind of charter it has, the authority it has, the tenure. That's what it's authorized to do. But that's a lot different than if they stop being part of a local church. And an elder from their church sits them down and talks about forsaking the assembly. because the local church is a different kind of institution, and it's given as a different kind of institution, a different kind of authority in their life. It is not just an ordinary group or a bunch of people who meet who happen to believe the same thing. It really is something unique in this world. It is an institution that Jesus has authorized to do certain things. When the local church gathers together, how does it gather together? It assembles in his name. And we kind of know that, I think. It feels obvious, sort of. But I'm not sure we know that. Like, do we understand that the local church has a specific charter? Meaning there are specific things Jesus has commanded the local church to do and given promises that he's attached to them doing in the context of the local church. And so while you can do all those things outside the local church, and they're good, fine, I'm glad you're doing it that way, that's still not really the way the New Testament writers thought of them being done. And so they can't quite claim the same authority or grab hold of the same promises. And church discipline is probably the most obvious example. That's where things started getting clicking for me, at least, because I know it's hard to think all this through, and I'm still working on it. Even as you come with questions, I'm still processing. But you see another person who says he's a believer out there, and you know he's an unrepentant sin. Obviously, the law of love, you're like a Christian, he says he's a Christian, the law of love says, I need to talk to this guy. I need to confront him. We don't go to the same church. I don't even know if he's a member of a church. He says he's a Christian. I'm gonna talk to him. You know you have a responsibility to him. And yet, you're not a member of his church. He's not a member of your church. Not a member of a church, maybe. There's not much that you can do from that point on as part of the universal church. You're definitely not able to church discipline him. Personally, you're able to say, I think you're not a Christian. I'm going to relate to you differently. But when you do that, you're not doing the end of what we read about in Matthew 18, making this judgment like a court would, or 1 Corinthians, delivering him to Satan. That level of church discipline is a judgment only a biblical local church can carry out when it assembles in Jesus' name. Or here's another obvious example, and maybe it's more clear, I don't know. But I'm an elder here at Cornerstone, and with the other elders, we make certain decisions on behalf of Jesus for the church. So we think leaders, elders, deacons, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, has gifted them to the church and given them a certain level of authority in that church. But even though that's true, it doesn't mean that I can go over to an elders meeting at Grace Church of Orange, you know, like show up one night and cast a vote that has authority there. I try, and they'll say, no, hey, you're not one of our elders. John Piper comes here to one of our elders meetings, and he casts a vote. We'd be like, he's a famous preacher. We'd be like, hey, John Piper, we really value, we're Christians, we really value your leadership and the things you say, but you're not an elder of this particular local church. And so the decisions they make at Grace Church of Orange, or we make here, they carry authority from Jesus for our church. And when I go to another church, even though I'm an elder here, I'm not authorized to have that authority the same way there. And we know that because Peter says in 1 Peter 5, listen to this. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. Of who? Oversight of who? That particular group of believers. And we know that because Peter talks to them later about how to do that. And he says in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. And you hear that phrase, in your charge, because that Greek word is allotment, and it basically means a specific share of something. And so here he's talking about a specific group of people. And so it's an office elder that's expected to do certain things, like exercise oversight, and actually given authority by Jesus to do that, but not in the same way for every Christian out there. That is not the command. So I can't just go exercise oversight over every Christian out there. I'm not responsible for that, and I don't have the authority to do that. But I have been given that authority for this particular group of people out of that huge group, which is why Goodwin uses a word like tenure when he talks about the church, because that's a legal kind of word. It's the kind of word you might use to talk about a town, which is why it's so striking to me. Because we understand that with the town, obviously. It needs tenure. You got a group of people out there living in a certain place, and they're just like just living there. That's different than the government saying, okay, you guys, we authorize you now to be a town. But is it as obvious with the church? You know, do we think of local churches as needing tenure like that? Because we're doing some big things here, and we're claiming to do them in the name of Jesus. Like, even this preaching, it looks so ordinary. But what am I supposed to be doing? Speaking to you for Jesus. We're about to celebrate communion. Seems kind of ordinary. A piece of bread, grape juice. We'll talk about this in a minute. But it's bigger than that when we do it here together. And yet we know, even though we're doing these things like that, and they're supposedly so big, the universal church, as the universal church, doesn't really have the right to do most of this stuff. Some believer comes up to you and says, hey, I excommunicate you. You're like, okay, that's sad. What's going on? Why are you saying that? But it's not authoritative in your life. Or someone at work says, hi, how you doing? I'll be your pastor. I'm going to exercise oversight in your life. You're like, okay, that is weird. But no, you're not my pastor. The universal church can't just appoint pastors like that. There's no such thing as America's pastor. That doesn't even make sense. And so if the universal church can't do that, how can the local church do all that and have it mean anything? Do you understand the question? It can do that because Jesus gave the local church that kind of authority. He gave the local church this authorization. In Matthew 18, for example, this is one place we see it, where he talks about the church binding and loosing, because he's describing the church, the local church, acting like a kind of court, and he's saying, assuring them, even if they're just a small little group, two or three of them forming this one little local church, they can know that's not just an ordinary gathering, because he's actually present among them. Do you remember that promise where two or three are gathered? I will be there. He makes that promise, and it's not like this mystical fog. Jesus is like, ooh, I'm here. Because he's everywhere. When he says, I'll be there, I'll be present, he's saying, you're representing me in a very real way as a local church, which, of course, is what makes the local church so exciting. Like, I don't have to motivate for the local church when you know what it is. This is amazing because it has some kind of real jurisdiction under Jesus. Jonathan Lehman, the way he says it, the gathered local church is the embassy of heaven here on earth. So when Jesus formed the church, he didn't tell his disciples, he didn't want them to go out and like take over Canaan and establish a kingdom with the sword. But he didn't intend for them just to be like a religion, a vague religion, or just like set up clubs everywhere whose members like voluntarily gather around a common interest, like chess. We all like chess, so let's have a chess club. That's not the church. Rather, Lehman says, he wanted to constitute them as a kingdom, a political reality. So the way you can look this up on Google sometime, but the way that Puritans would describe the local church is as a politic body, a body politic, body politic. And that's kind of what Lehman's trying to get out here. He chose a political word that came with spatial meaning, ecclesia. His disciples would submit to him, and they would do so together visibly in a place as a testimony to his rule, as if they were a landed kingdom like any other kingdom. So as we gather together in this place, Jesus rules. Like an embassy, you step onto the plot of the embassy. Where are you? Whatever country you're in, if it's a U.S. embassy, you're in the United States. We're an embassy of heaven as a local church. Like 15th century Spanish explorers crossing oceans in search of gold, the gathering is where our ship runs aground on the temporary but visible geography of Christ's kingdom, the gathering. It's temporary because it lasts on a weekly basis for only a couple of hours. It's temporary because we've not yet attained our permanent inheritance, but the geography is real nonetheless. It's spatial, it's physical, it exists, it's not theoretical, it's visible, and that's where the action happens. Which I guess I'm just not sure is how we think about what's happening in the local church when we gather, you know? If anything, I think we instinctively think of the local church more like a neighborhood here in Fullerton that's decided they're going to start their own town. And so they're like, you know, I'm just tired of Fullerton. I don't even like the name. Let's change the name. They put up a sign. They elect a mayor. They're like, hey, here's a big hat you can wear around the neighborhood. And they have people acting like the police, little badges they like put on in the morning. Imagine, you know, maybe you're walking down the street one day chewing gum in that place that decided it was a town, and somebody stops you and they're like, whoa. We're going to have to take you in. We're going to have to take you into jail because you're chewing gum. And we have a law. We just set it up. We don't let people chew gum in our town. You would be like, whoa, buddy. But no. Because who gave you the authority to do that? Because you're not actually a town and you're not like a real policeman just because you're wearing that outfit. You need authorization for that. It matters, tenure, obviously, whether you have it or not. When we were in South Africa, there were a lot of Americans that lived there, and sometimes Americans would celebrate July 4th together. We'd all get together, celebrate July 4th, and we could enjoy our time and like, oh yeah, go America, let's read the Declaration of Independence or something. We never did that, but freedom, all that stuff. But we weren't an embassy. So we couldn't start handing out passports, you know, like, hey, here's a passport. Maybe because we were Americans, we could know what a passport looked like better than others, but that didn't mean we weren't real Americans just because we couldn't do that. We just didn't have that authority. That's not what we were. Tenure authority gives a kind of power, authorization to what you do. There's lots of ordinary things, actually, that are pretty extraordinary with the right authorization, if you think about it. So, for example, you come on a Sunday evening sometime, and we're going to put our hands on somebody's head. And we have a big, like, bucket that we put there that we fill with water. And then we say some things. We put our hands on their head, and we dunk them. And how is that different than just giving somebody, like, a super weird bath in front of a lot of people? We say we're doing it in the name of Jesus. And that's a significant statement because it means we're officially representing him. And so now it's like, whoa. And I'm saying that's what makes what the local church does exciting. What it is. You know what it is. You know why. There are very ordinary things that we do here that we actually know Jesus has commanded we do in the local church. And by commanding us to do them and giving certain promises that he attaches to us doing them, it's like he pulls those ordinary activities, those ordinary things that we do, and places them in a position of extraordinary significance and even gives them a level of power in our lives they wouldn't have otherwise. I mean, if you think about it, it's kind of like a college versus a group of people meeting for a class somewhere. So say I get a group of people together and teach a class here at church on U.S. history. And then I hand out a diploma at the end. This illustration probably doesn't work as much as it used to because of the way people are changing their minds about colleges, but just stick with me because some of us are old enough for it to matter. But say I teach a class and I hand out a diploma and I make it a really nice diploma, like we have a laser printer back there or something, and I make it so nice. Obviously, that's different than the degree they hand out at UCLA. Even if the content is the same, and even if the paper looks the same. And why? Because it's not necessarily that UCLA is teaching a better class. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. If it's U.S. history, they definitely are. But the reason is because they've been granted a certain right and authority to do that I haven't been given. You do your little resume, you put, Pastor Josh taught me U.S. history, here's my diploma. That's going to be different than if you put, I graduated from UCLA. It's different because they have the right and authority to hand out diplomas like that. And so their diploma carries weight to it, which might sound a little strange at first when you think about what the local church does, but it's actually, again, just how life works. So for example, you get a couple kids standing in front of one another and they're dressed up nice, like really nice. And they make each other promises. And maybe even they have another little kid come up and he can just pretend to be the pastor. We had a lot of daughters, so this happened in our home a lot. They're not married because they did that. But then later they grow up, they do the same thing with a certain person authorized to do that, and they sign a certain paper. I've signed that paper. It's all formal, you know, but you know, it's just me like in a room putting my name on a piece of paper. And they get it stamped, and suddenly their life is changed, right? Like their last name changes, they like all kinds of. Or you think about the Old Testament. You take your lamb, you're just like an Old Testament guy, you got a lamb. You're like, that Jerusalem is pretty far away, so I'm gonna go to the butcher. And you go down to the butcher, and he kills the lamb, and they, and then he's like burns it or whatever, he sets up some rocks in the back. That's very different than if you take the lamb down to the temple. And a priest kills it and offers it as a sacrifice. And what's the difference? Because it's not the act, necessarily. The difference is that God instituted the one, and he gave it special significance and impact. And of course, we know there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that were for the nation of Israel and are fulfilled in Christ that don't have that kind of power anymore. But still, he's given the local church some things to do that have a different kind of significance than they would in another setting. And here's an example from 1 Corinthians 11. So this almost gets us to communion. But in 1 Corinthians 11, you've got a local church who was getting together to eat. And so they were having a meal. And part of that meal was celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is actually a pretty normal activity when you think about it by itself. Eating together. Like you probably do that all kinds of places. You eat with other people. And you can even eat bread and drink grape juice other places. Like, it's not only the church where you can eat bread and drink grape juice. But here's this church doing this, eating bread, drinking grape juice, having a meal. And Paul hears that as they do it, some people are being super selfish. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk," which is sad, of course. But Paul is not just sad, he's shocked. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Like, that is not an appropriate way to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then Paul reminds them how they should instead. And then he gives a warning. And this is what I wanted you to notice, because he says, listen to this. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord." Which is like, what? I mean, I wonder, did you see what just happened? Like, church is a really interesting place, like if you're paying attention. Like, what just happened? What did Paul just say? Because that's clearly different. What Paul just said is clearly different than what you would say if to your kids, if a couple of your kids are being selfish at home around the dinner table. You're not like, "Hey, Joe, I see you're being so selfish. Give that bread back to your brother. You're guilty of the body of the Lord." Even though, and you wouldn't say it even if you're eating bread and drinking grape juice at dinner. Like the same act. You do that in the local church, you're guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord, he says. And I'm not saying I know everything about what that means, but I'm certain it's something that's very different than what Paul would say if you get in front of somebody in the buffet line at a restaurant. Like you're at King Tut buffet and some guy jumps in front of you selfishly. Paul's not saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, man, you're guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord because you're being so selfish." You do that act there, it's not good. It's like, "Hey, that's rude, stop it." But you do that act here, and it has consequences. Paul says in verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." In other words, if you eat and drink without understanding the spiritual significance of what's going on when the local church gathers to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and do it the same way unbelievers eat and drink out there when they have a meal, Paul says it's such a big deal in verse 30, it's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And yet, it's just grape juice and bread and people being selfish. So why does it have this level of significance? It has that level of significance because God has authorized us to do that in the local church in a certain way, in Jesus' name, for a certain purpose, and that makes it different than us eating bread and drinking grape juice anywhere else, which is what makes everything that happens here as we gather a big deal. And exciting, but also a little scary too, honestly, when you think about the local church and what it does and the kind of tenure and authorization we're saying it has. It's exciting for sure. It's like, wow, that ordinary group of people is where Jesus rules. It's like a body politic, an embassy of heaven. That's exciting, but it's also a little scary because we're humans and we're sinners, and people have abused this idea big time in like terrible ways throughout history, which is why we need to think about it. That's the thing, and pray and be humble and work and get this right. And that's why they wrote big books about it back then, asking questions like, hey, what is a true church? And how do we know it's actually a church? And what kind of authority does it actually have? Because those questions matter. This is not just a voluntary club, like the YMCA or something. If the local church is an institution established by Jesus to represent him, we can't just do whatever we want to do around here. Any authority the local church has is under Jesus to do what he says. So it's not an institution with an unlimited tenure or charter. It has a very specific charter. Even Peter, if you think about it, he was an apostle, so his authority in that role was big. And yet Paul rebuked him when what he did didn't line up with the gospel. He's like, you don't have that kind of authority to get these people not to eat like this, because that doesn't line up with the gospel. And so if we're just a club with no authorization, like that's what this is, it does sound safer. I get that. But it's not actually safer, because we still have to have a structure and we still have to do things. And if we don't have authority from Jesus, where are we getting our authority from? We can kind of just do what we want, really. Make our own rules, because ultimately we're the ones in charge, but we're not. That's not the kind of institution this is. And so we don't get to do that here. We have a very specific charter. We're not authorized to do everything in Jesus' name, only what he wants us to do. And so that means we need to be very clear about what Jesus wants in the local church. And we obviously need to know who is part of our local church too. Like, if this local church is going to be fixed and formed, it requires something different than just being part of the universal church. Like, to be part of the local universal church, there's no form. It's not fixed. So I don't need to know everybody who's part of the universal church, because I don't have responsibility to exercise oversight over them. But to have structure with leaders and responsibilities and order, you have to know your responsibilities and rights. Because in a local church, your relationship to your leaders is different. Like, you actually have appointed leaders from Jesus. And your relationship to other members is a little different. Your responsibilities, like, you know who they are. You need to know who they are. Because God's kind, and he's given certain responsibilities he wants you to perform, and he helps you focus by forming these local churches where you're supposed to carry out these commands for these specific people. And so obviously you need to know who they are. And then we also have to have some way to help those who want to be part of our local church recognize what they're supposed to do and demonstrate they want to do it, and they're committing themselves to those responsibilities. Because if we're going to have, if there's such a thing as fixed and formed communities like local churches, how are you going to know who's part of them? It's not going to be like they were born in that region, because that's not how you become part of the, that's not how you become a Christian. If we're going to have a fixed and formed community, it's got to be actual Christians, real Christians, voluntarily committing themselves to being that fixed and formed community in that local place representing Jesus, which is why we have a covenant. Long, 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 long story short. And that's why it matters what it says, because it's how we demonstrate that we're not just a random crowd of people who are showing up, not showing up, doing spiritual things once in a while. This covenant is a way of us saying, hey, we're part of the universal church, we're Christians, and we voluntarily committed ourselves to being this institution at Cornerstone, a local church representing Jesus this way here. And since doing that is such a privilege and responsibility, we want to be very clear about what Jesus expects us to do and what we're committing ourselves to do and what kind of responsibilities others should hold us to as well. And so I thought, you know, as we end, don't worry, it's almost the end. I've gone way over. Thank you for your grace. But I thought, since it's the beginning of the year and we've got lots of stuff to do as a church and it's going to take a lot of work, let's remember, you know, what a local church is. Because what if there's a place on earth where Jesus has promised to be in a special way that he gives the privilege of representing him until he returns? Like, what if there's an embassy of heaven on earth? There is. That's the local church. And you want to be part of that and give your life to it. How? Well, this covenant is a way of reminding us of what doing that means for us specifically. And so I thought we might just finish by reading this covenant together as a reminder and motivation for the year ahead. And I would have the members of Cornerstone Bible Church stand to read it, because really you're the ones who have committed yourself to that, but I just am not that kind of guy. So I'm going to have us all sit, and you can look at it, and if you're a member, why don't you read this out loud with me? Because I'm not the only member here. As members of Cornerstone Bible Church, here we go. Our main priority will be to honor God in everything we do. We'll refuse to trust in our own efforts for salvation, but instead believe the promises God has made and rely on Jesus alone for peace with God. We'll work at properly interpreting, believing, and obeying whatever Scripture says, recognizing it as God's inerrant word and the ultimate authority in our church and lives. We'll make growing in love for God and others a matter of greatest importance in our lives. We'll each prioritize listening to God in his word and talking to him in prayer on a regular basis. We'll not neglect our responsibility to meet together, but we'll deliberately order our lives so that we can be a vital part of the public gatherings of the church for worship and fellowship. We'll obey God's command to be baptized as believers and to remember his death through celebrating communion together. We'll gather together with our church family on Sundays to work together for the advancement of the gospel through corporate prayer. We'll commit to being patient, kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving others as God in Christ has forgiven us. We'll seek to use and develop the gifts God has given us for the spiritual good of others. We'll say no to sinful desires and discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We'll not hide our sin, but instead we'll seek to confess and forsake it. We recognize the fight will be very difficult and we'll often need help from others. We commit to being appropriately transparent and asking for help from godly people in our church when we need it. We'll seek to help others grow by intentionally developing spiritual friendships. We'll encourage each other when we're obeying God, and we commit to confronting one another in love according to the principles laid out in Scripture when one of us is disobeying God. We recognize our own need to receive correction or rebuke with humility, submit ourselves to his plan for dealing with sin as described in passages like Matthew 18. We'll encourage each other with the gospel. We'll go into the world and proclaim the gospel in reliance on God's Spirit. We'll build relationships with the lost and seek to help them take steps towards knowing Jesus. We commit to giving cheerfully for the work of the church, the needs of the vulnerable, and the spread of the gospel. We'll partner together to use our resources to make disciples of the nations, to care for those in need, and to do good for the glory of God. We'll be thankful for what God has given us, trust him to continue to provide for us, and demonstrate that through sacrificially giving to his cause. We understand there may be a time when we leave this local church, recognizing our commitment to the body and our own limitations. We commit to asking for counsel before making a final decision. If God does lead us to another biblical church, we'll let the elders and members of CBC know and unite ourselves to that church so that we can continue to serve Christ and seek his kingdom there. Well, that's our commitment as a local church. That's our covenant. There's a lot of different things, of course, there that we talk about doing, but ultimately, all the things that we do, the good news is ultimately all the good things that we do before all the things that we do, we believe as a church comes what God has done. And so we're just going to take a minute. I've gone so long already today, but talking about all these sacrifices and all the things we need to do as a local church, we need to stop and just remember that the only reason we talk about doing is because it's been done. Jesus came to save sinners, and that's what communion is about. He gave us this gift as a local church in some special way. He took this ordinary thing, bread and juice, and he's elevated it, and now it's like a glimpse of the heavenly banquet we're going to experience when we're with the universal church one day in heaven, assembled there. And so it doesn't look like much, just like the local church doesn't look like much. But we in faith believe this represents something a lot bigger, this bread and this juice, just like we believe the local church represents something so much bigger. And so I'll just give you a moment to, as a believer, think about what Christ has done by sacrificing his body so that we could be one body. And then we'll eat the bread together. But talk to God in response to this message, and then we'll eat the bread and drink the cup together. Jesus, thank you that you love your people and you died that we might be a local church. And thank you for these gracious, dear people who came to hear you speak through your word. And I pray your Holy Spirit would continue to be faithful to the wonderful promises you've given us, that you do work, you do sanctify, you do speak to us, you do change us through your word as it's spoken. Because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, we are hopeful and confident today, and we pray this in his name. Amen.
Please stand.